All right, let's turn together. Hope you're in Acts 14 by now. Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So I'll just say up from the front, this sermon's going to be a little different. And some of you are like, all right, what kind of different? Are you going to make us interact and do things and stand and move? Not like that. Just go with me a little bit. But I think as a church, you're moving through a book, studying like this, we have different events going on. Sometimes it can just be like, all right, what's the next thing? What's the next thing? What's the next thing? What's the next thing? You feel this in life, even just kind of your family schedule. All right, we made it through last week. Now what do we got coming in front of us this week? And sometimes I think it's really helpful to just kind of pause and look around and consider the things that the Lord is doing around you. Sometimes the pace of our lives keeps us from seeing those kinds of things. And I think the more we see those kinds of things, the more it will draw us to the Lord and help us follow him. And so I actually just want to start. Usually I have some kind of illustration, some kind of story, something to tell you to kind of get us thinking about the passage. And this is moving in that direction. It's not disconnected. But I would like to just highlight some things right now going on in our church that are just huge encouragement to me. And maybe you see them too. And there's other things you see that I probably don't see. And this is not an exhaustive list, but here's just a few things. I see so many of you with a growing desire to know the Lord through his word. Whether that's something that's a Bible study that's happening here at church, meeting at LaGrange Coffee Roaster, somebody's house, with a friend group somewhere, whatever it is, I just hear story after story after story of people saying, I want to seek the Lord. I want to get into the Bible. I don't know everything about the Bible, but I want to learn more. I want to start somewhere. I'm so encouraged by that and thankful for that. I see more and more of you show up every time we gather on Sunday evenings for a prayer meeting. We do those every other month on the third Sunday. And I know when you hear, if you've been in church for any amount of time, if you hear somebody say, we're going to have a prayer meeting, nobody thinks, that sounds like the most exciting thing I've ever been to in my entire life. It's not flashy, but it's not supposed to be flashy. It's simple, and I always leave super thankful that I was there. And I see so many of you coming to that, and you can overhear people praying, kind of eavesdropping on other people's prayers, and they encourage me deeply. I'm also encouraged, at least one of you, almost every week, mentions something to me about a person in your life who doesn't know Jesus yet, that you're praying for, that you're trying to talk to, that you're trying to find ways to serve, that you're inviting to some event at our church or a Bible study or something like that. I hear that all the time. And you don't always get to hear those stories. And so this is me saying you, these stories are being shared all the time. And I'm so encouraged about it. I hope you share them in your life class and talk about those kinds of things with your friends. For new faces in our church, there's kind of two ways I'm encouraged by that. One, there's a handful of you, you're newer to our church and even newer to Christianity and just kind of exploring what it means to know Jesus. And you are asking, a couple conversations that I've been able to have, you are asking really good questions about what it means to be a Christian. You're asking really honest questions about what Christianity is all about. And church, just as like a quick side note to that, we want to be a place where people can ask questions. You don't want to be a place where you got to show up here already having it figured out. Don't be bringing questions in here. That's the opposite of what we want to be. None of us came to Christ overnight. We thought through things and we had people guiding us and helping us, and so we want to do the same for other people. And also new faces among us. There's other of you, others of you, you've already trusted Christ and you are looking for a local church to commit to, a local church to belong to, whether that ends up being here or somewhere else. I'm just encouraged by the thoughtfulness and by the focus that you're approaching that with. That's not a light thing. It is not a small thing. And it's a huge encouragement to me. Last thing, and again, there's at least 75 other things I could mention, but last thing, some of you have been here for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, 50 plus years. And your faithfulness to the Lord and the way you worship him and serve his people is an encouragement to my own faith. There's so many of you in this church that I look to and I think, man, I don't mean this lightly, I mean this for real. I want to be like that when I grow up. I want to know Jesus like that person does. I want to follow Jesus like that person does. And it's a huge encouragement to me. And I say all that to say the verses that we're looking at this morning have actually, in the midst of all of that, confronted me with a question. And the question is this. In all that we're doing, in all the things that we have going on as a church, together in community, individually, just as people trying to follow Jesus in this world, in all that we're doing, are we aiming for the right goal? Are we aiming for the right goal? Because we understand it's possible to have a lot of busyness, but not necessarily have momentum. It's possible to have a lot of activity, even under the umbrella and title of church, and not be aiming for the right goal. Sometimes I think we can convince ourselves, and I'm guilty of this too, if we just have a full calendar, surely we're doing something right. But I'm just confronted by a question this week. Are we aiming for the right goal? And I don't mean like methods or details. I'm actually just thinking big picture. Like, do we have the right reason? Do we have the right motivation? Do we have the right ultimate goal? Because as we're thinking about this church and the things that we're trying to grow in as a church, as we're trying to follow Jesus together, the ways we're trying to reach out to our community, this is not the same thing as somebody trying to build a business. This is not the same thing as somebody trying to grow a following on social media. We're not just trying to fill our calendars with church activities. We're not just trying to do whatever we can to fill every spot in this room. How do we know that we're aiming for the right goal? Maybe another way to ask it would be this. How do we know as a church if we are in kind of mission mode or just in maintenance mode? Does that question make sense? How do we know if we are living out the kind of life and aims and aspirations that Jesus would have us, or are we just kind of saying, hey, we kind of like what we have. Let's just maintain the status quo. We want to be part of something that lasts. We want to do things in such a way in 2024 that when all the awesome babies back in the nursery right now are our age and sitting in here, this church is thriving. And it's better then than it is now. And so we're thinking those kinds of categories. We want to worship and serve and follow Jesus together in such a way that the power of the gospel has a ripple effect around us in our community and a ripple effect beyond us to future generations we don't even know yet and that may never know our names. I'll say it this way. The book of Acts, as we've been studying through it for a few months now, it's gotten a hold of my heart in ways that I didn't expect. You step into something like, oh, I'm kind of familiar with Acts. I've read it some before. I've taught parts of it before. So you kind of set these expectations, but there's been things that have surprised me that have caught me off guard a little bit. And I said this was gonna be a different kind of sermon, and one of the main ways I mean it's different is I just have one point I wanna make. Sometimes I say two things, sometimes I say three things, sometimes I say four things. Today I just wanna say one thing. One thing. And you're thinking like, all right, I'm about to jump into chips and salsa sooner than I thought I was going to. Give me some time, all right? A preacher can talk a long time about one thing, okay? No, I think that Acts 14, we're just gonna cover part of the chapter today, but I think it lays one really clear thing for us. And this sentence is not going to blow your mind. It's not going to be like, oh my goodness, I've never heard something like that before. It's going to be something that many of you have probably heard before. But I think a reminder that as we hit the halfway point of the book of Acts, a reminder that we all need. And the one thing is this, that our worship drives our witness. Our worship drives our witness. And I will explain that statement as we go through these verses. But our worship drives our witness, meaning worshiping the Lord propels us to tell others about the Lord so that they will worship the Lord. Worship drives our witness. So just that one point as we're weaving it throughout Acts 14, but I'm asking the Lord to grip my heart, to grip your heart, and not just see it as my words, but as something coming from the Word of God himself. So let's jump into Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Let me give you a quick background for those of you that weren't here last week, or even if you were, just to give a recap for all of us. When we ended chapter 13 last week, Paul and Barnabas were in the middle of what is famously known as Paul's first missionary journey. You can see that in a map in the back of your Bible. But they're traveling through much of what we know today as the country of Turkey. And they come, as you can read in verse 1 of chapter 14, they come to this city called Iconium. Today it's called Konya. You can look it up on a map as well. But in the beginning verses, we get a glimpse of this connection between worship and witness. Jump back in with me to verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, it's a place of worship, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. The Greeks are Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas show up. They share the good news about Jesus, and it leads both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, to believe. It leads both groups of people from both groups of people, to believe, to trust Christ. But it also leads both Jews and Gentiles to reject what they're saying. It's not just they show up and speak and everybody says, that sounds amazing. Let's all, no, there's some people that say, I believe that, I trust that, what you're saying about Jesus. And there's other people that are saying, no way. Because it says the unbelieving Jews in verse 2 stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So what's interesting in these two verses is that the division is not where we think it's going to be. You would expect the division to be between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews believe this, the Gentiles believe this, but that's not where the division is. The division happens for a different reason than ethnicity. The division happens for a different reason than culture. The division happens for a different reason than the language that they speak. And notice the message they carry. This is where we see the division. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, to mistreat Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. That's the dividing point. They continued to preach the gospel. The Jews and Gentiles, though normally divided from each other based on their ethnicity and language and culture, are now actually united, some of them in belief, but more of them united in their opposition to what Paul and Barnabas are saying, to the point that they try to stir each other up to bring these guys out and stone them. And Paul and Barnabas get word of it, and they get out of there. They leave. The dividing point is the gospel. The dividing point is the good news of Jesus. The world divided on that very truth then, and the world divides on that very truth now. There are all kinds of ways that you and I could categorize people. We could categorize people based on ethnicity or language or income or where you live or what you like or whatever it may be. But the defining category of people is those who worship and trust Christ and those who reject Christ and worship something else. Those are the two groups of people in this world. And this short scene here helps us see what our witness as Christians is truly all about, meant to be all about. They go to Iconium. They experience this intense opposition. They keep preaching. Then plans are made to stone them, and they leave and go to different cities and keep preaching. You would think at some point, from the culture standpoint, these guys would learn their lesson. If I show up to a place and people want to stone me because of something I'm saying, I'm not really excited to go somewhere else and say the same thing. So what causes a person to do that? What would cause a person to show up to one city, preach the gospel? It's as if Paul and Barnabas came to LaGrange, preached the gospel, all kinds of people got stirred up, wanted to stone them, they left and go to Buckner to preach the gospel. Or Crestwood. Well, you think, well, Paul and Barnabas are just impressive guys. They're courageous, they're bold, they're not scared. Well, but it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. For a Christian to speak up, get rejected, and keep speaking up, there has to be something more going on. There has to be something deeper going on. There has to be something going on in their hearts to realize, I talked to these people about Jesus. I got hit, but I'm going to keep talking. And what's so interesting here is that the response of the people does not determine whether or not they keep talking. They have a higher authority they answer to. They have a higher vision of who's at work in the world and who's in control of the world. There's a higher and deeper anchor point for them. And the reason they keep preaching is because the Jesus they're talking about is worth it. Because he's worthy. It's actually all about him anyways. Think about it this way. When Jesus came to earth, you can read this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in the Gospels. When he calls people to follow him, he does not say, hey, come and follow this set of truths and rules I've outlined, and it's going to be a great time. He says, come and follow me. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Lay down your cross and follow, take up your cross and follow me. And then when at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he sends them out, he says, you're going to be in Jerusalem, and you're going to receive, the Holy Spirit will come upon you with power, and you will be my witnesses. Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end of this whole deal. He is the focus. And Paul and Barnabas say, Jesus is worthy. He is worth it. Even when it's hard, we're going. Even when we experience opposition, we're speaking up. Our worship drives our witness. So the question is, do you and I have a view of Jesus that will keep us talking about him no matter the response that we get? Because here's the thing, and here, like, my own struggle here is if I worship other people's approval, which I got to wrestle with people pleasing all the time. That's one of my big hurdles. Is if I worship other people's approval, then if I speak up and get rejected, it's going to be real hard for me to speak up after that. So how we worship and what we worship and who is our main authority and approval in life will determine how we witness. Do we have a view of Jesus that will keep us talking even when we get pushback? And I think you've heard me say this enough as a church, but I just want to make sure you hear me say it again. I don't mean ever in a way that is disrespectful or rude. We don't want the tone of our voice as we share the gospel to contradict the very truth we're trying to share. So I never mean in that manner. But you know you can be courageous and gentle at the same time. You know you can be bold and compassionate at the same time. Are our hearts so captivated by the truth and glory and grace of Jesus that we keep going and talking and serving because we know he is worth it? Next, in chapter 14, Luke zooms in on this specific situation that happened while Paul and Barnabas were in this city called Lystra. I didn't read this at the beginning, but let's jump in there together. Look with me at verse 8, and you'll see what happens. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. Luke introduces us to this man who has been crippled his entire life. And he emphasizes it. He could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He had never walked. Like, three ways to say the same thing. He's emphasizing this man's situation and how hopeless it seemed to be. This man never knew what it was like to walk. This man never knew what it was like to skip, to run, to jump, to do any of those things. And he hears Paul preaching. Paul sees faith in him. Paul sees a desire to worship Christ in him, growing in this man's heart. And then here's what happens. Look with me at verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up. I love that word. He sprang up and began walking. This man had never taken one step in his life. He had never had legs that worked. But Luke tells us that after Paul said that, the man sprang up. He leapt. He jumped up. Kids, I would love to see, if you could draw a picture for me of what this looks like and show it to me after the service, I'd love to see how high you think this man jumped off the ground. To know the joy of being able to do something like that because he trusted Christ. But he jumps up and he starts walking, and you think, well, surely everybody celebrated. Well, they did, but kind of in a weird way. Look with me at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So the people see what happens, and they think the gods have come to them from Mount Olympus. They think Zeus and Hermes have showed up. And you've probably read about this in Greek mythology in school or something like that. But they think Zeus and Hermes have showed up, so much so that the priest of the temple of Zeus is preparing things to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas and bringing all kinds of gifts. You think about this with me for a minute. Think about the situation they just left. And think about the situation they come to. They just left a place where they almost got stoned. And now they come to a place where people are ready to offer sacrifices to them and bring them gifts. Paul and Barnabas were human. Don't forget that. It would be really tempting to just kind of enjoy people's approval for once after you experience rejection after rejection after rejection. It would be tempting to say, well, let's kind of see where this goes. We'll share the gospel with them later, but let's kind of see where this goes. But it's not what they do. It's not what they do. There's a lot of other things that happened while Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra. This is not the only thing that happened. So why do you think Luke picks this particular story to tell us? Why does he pick this particular story? Well, it's a few different angles, but think with me like this. Where have we seen in the book of Acts a story like this before? Almost the exact same scene shows up with Peter in Acts chapter 3. It's almost the same scene, word for word, what happens in Acts chapter 3. Now, what's different, what's the same is this guy's crippled from birth. Peter looks at him. Peter tells him to get up and walk. He gets up and walks. Same thing that Paul does. But what's different is in Acts chapter 3, this man, the crippled man in Acts chapter 3 with Peter, was sitting at the gate of the Jewish temple, beautiful gate. In Acts chapter 14, this crippled man is sitting at the gate of Zeus's temple. Because it says that in verse, I'll show you where I get that, in verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief priest, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. So they're at the gate of the temple and of the city here. What I'm trying to say is this. The first miracle in Acts chapter 3 opens up the opportunity for the gospel to go to the Jews. The second miracle in Acts chapter 14 opens up the opportunity for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Miracles in the Bible are not random tricks to just impress people and make everybody say, wow, that was really cool. Miracles in the Bible are there to prove the truth of the gospel. They're there to accompany the message that Jesus and then later his followers are speaking. that this is a true message from the true God, and we're going to show you this through this miracle. And that's what's happening here. Paul and Barnabas, where we left off in verse 13, we're right in the middle where all the people are about to come worship them. Worship is taking place. It's in progress. It's happening. And Paul and Barnabas show up with the good news of Jesus to redirect their worship. They put a quick stop to this and say, you cannot do this. And here's what Paul says, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So Paul very clearly says, we're not gods. You think we're Zeus and Hermes? We're not. We're men just like you are. But we bring you good news. And the good news, Paul says in verse 15, is that you should turn from these vain things and turn to the living God. We have a better God for you to worship than the one you're currently worshiping. The good news is you turn from false gods to the true God. You turn from what's worthless to the only one who's worthy. You turn from dead religion to a living relationship with God, the God of the universe, through Jesus. Our worship drives our witness. Paul and Barnabas worship the Lord, which leads them to witness so that others will worship the Lord. And you see this really clearly in what Paul says in this little short sermon. Notice what he says about God in verse 15. He says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these empty things that you're running after, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He reminds them of one of the first verses in the Bible that you learn if you're a kid growing up in church. It's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. But notice, it's not like in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Paul preached from the Old Testament. He doesn't preach from the Old Testament. He doesn't preach from the Bible, what we know is the Bible today. They didn't know that in Lystra. They didn't have the Old Testament. He uses the world around them, which they do know. So if you're here today and you don't know the Bible and you aren't sure what you believe about it, that's okay. Paul is telling them then, and God is telling us all today, just look at the world around you. If you want to know what to believe about God, look at the world around you. Everything you see in the world around you, the stars, the mountains, the animals, the sea, the clouds, the sun, the grass, the trees, the flowers, all of it was created by him. And he's not just the kind of God that created everything and then just pulled back and stayed inactive forever after that. He created everything, and he is actively providing for your needs right now. That's what he tells them. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in verse 16, he says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see the things that you see in the world around you. You have the things that you have in your life because there's a God who created all things, and he's managing everything in the universe, and he's providing for your needs. If the God of the Bible is the creator of all things, then everything you have is from his hand. He's given it to you. You may not know that. You may not believe that. But Paul says here that God is the source of every joy in your life. He says at the end of verse 17 that he's been satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So look at the things around you. Follow the trail to where they lead. They will lead you to the Lord. The nature around you is calling you to worship the Lord. The food you have in your pantry is calling you to worship the Lord. The job that you have, the friends that you enjoy, or the activities that you enjoy are all gifts given to you by God to call you to worship him. He's the Lord that gave them to you. So we worship the Lord, which leads us to witness which leads other people to worship. Because notice Paul and Barnabas don't just tell them to stop worshiping. They redirect their worship to the one true God. This is what it means to be a Christian. I don't know what your definition of Christian is or what do you think it means to follow Jesus, but this is the definition, to turn from vain things to the living God. Paul writes something really similar to this later in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he writes this. He talks about how the people there, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when Paul and Barnabas hear the people cry out, the gods have come down to us as men, Paul and Barnabas, and say, they say to the people, no, the one true living God has already done that in Jesus. You don't need to look to us for God to come to earth. He already did that. And when the people are ready to make their sacrifices, let's sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They say, you no longer need to bring your sacrifices because the ultimate sacrifice has already been made by Christ when he died on the cross. This is the gospel. This is the truth of Christianity. The gospel is about how all of us try to save ourselves either through making our own God or making our own way to God, but how the one true God has sent Jesus in the world to save us instead. If you haven't yet trusted him, these verses here today present you with an opportunity to come to Christ today, to come to him today, to receive this gift of salvation. All you have to do is receive it. It is a gift. You do not have to work for it. You do not have to pay for it. All you do is receive it and have the worship of your heart redirected from the empty, unsatisfying things of the world to the one true and living God. If you have trusted Christ and you are seeking to follow him, this gives us a key truth to think about and work through together. And I'm not saying everything that could be said here this morning, but to think carefully about this idea that our worship drives our witness. First thing, just in your own heart, in my own heart, is our witness can't fuel our witness. Understand what I mean by that? Like whether or not it seems to work when I talk to somebody about Jesus cannot be the thing that keeps me going, because there's going to be a lot of times it doesn't seem to work. The mission can't fuel the mission, but worship can. Worship of Christ can. Talking to others about Jesus is meant to be the overflow of our own enjoyment of Jesus. Reaching out to those who don't know Jesus yet is meant to be the overflow of our experience of the way God has reached out to us through Christ. So my encouragement to you is feed the flame in your heart that was lit by the Spirit of God working in your life to bring you to faith in Christ. Feed the flame. Put yourself in a position day after day, week after week, to be in awe of Jesus. Whether that's scripture that you're reading or listening to, songs that you listen to, discussions that you're having with other people around you who know Christ and are trying to do the same thing. Other books that you're reading, other podcasts or other resources. There's so many great resources out there to listen to on your own. Coming to Bible study on Wednesday nights, or things for kids or students on Wednesday nights. Engaging in a life class, obviously being here in a Sunday service, but we all know we can be here and not really engage with what's happening. So fan the flame and engage with what's happening. And lastly, just for kind of big picture for us as a church, as we zoom back out to where we were at the beginning, we gather here week after week to worship and to compel us to go. But as we go, we know the goal is worship. The goal is not, how can we make LaGrange Baptist Church have more people? We don't do this for the glory of LaGrange Baptist Church or any church. We do this for the glory of the Savior who exists and without whom there would be no church. It's not just about like, okay, let me just get these people into church and let me get them into Bible study, let me teach them how to be a better person. All those are good things, but they're all means to worship. That the church exists because God exists and he is worthy of worship. And the mission God has given us exists because God exists. And there's people out there who don't yet know he's the only one worthy of worship. So as we hit the halfway point through Acts, we need this reminder. In all that we're doing, are we aiming for the right goal? And our goal is not a church size. Our goal is not a program. Our goal is not a dollar amount. Our goal is having our own souls so captivated by Jesus that our attention is first upwards, looking toward him, praising him, in awe of him, but then also outwards towards those who need to know him that God has put around us.